Hallelujah. Well, God bless all of you guys in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. I'm coming to you tonight from the lobby of my hotel in Jerusalem, Israel. And what a blessing it is to be with you. I have with me on the air tonight, Helena Lehman from outside of Chicago. Helena, you want to give your greetings and love to everybody?
Blessings to everyone from the Chicago area.
Yeah, for sure, for sure. Well, I arrived here in Jerusalem on the 1st of October and have gotten lots of exciting things to talk with you about and perspectives I've got to give you. And then Helena's always got something she's doing. And I'm going to let her get involved in all of this as we go through this together. So I was being involved in this trip to Jerusalem. I'm over here with Danny Stockler and with Jamie Lilly and. Okay, is Helena on the line? Okay, so what do I have to do? Connect her now? All right. Okay, there we go. Let me try this here. I lost you, Martin. Did I lose you, Martin? Okay, have I got Helena yet? Okay, well, I'm losing. I haven't found Helena yet either. Okay, are we back here?
I'm here.
Okay, Martin, are we back again? Okay, great. Sorry for that inconvenience. Don't know what's happening. Been pretty pleased with what we've been able to get these signals back and forth across the ocean. Thank God for that. Well, anyway, I was saying that. What's happening, but anyway, is Helena on the line now, Martin?
I'm here.
Okay, great. Well, we're going to go after this thing again here. Anyway, the first couple of days that we were in Israel, we spent at the Tamar dig, which is a archaeological dig that's south of the Dead Sea, and that it's apparently was the next to last stopping place before Moses or the children of Israel went into the promised land. Moses went to Mount Nebo and the children of Israel went on in to the promised land with Joshua. But it's the southern area of in the south part of the Dead Sea is just it's called the Wilderness of Zin and the Wilderness of Paran. And it is a barren wasteland for sure. And if that's what the children of Israel wandered around in for 40 years, then I'm really surprised that Moses even had the amount of fortune that he did in controlling that lot, because it is a barren wasteland.
Sinai, you mean?
No,
Sinai?
It's north of the Sinai, but it's still that same wilderness area. It's the area that I was looking in was in Israel, but it's the same Sinai wilderness. And, of course, there's been a lot of changes through the years. We know that in the landscape through there because...
Well, it used to be up there. You know, in ancient times, I understand it was wetter.
Well, it had
and
to be.
Green,
It had to be because this is the area where Sodom and Gomorrah is, and that's the area that Lot wanted because it had green and fertile pasture land. Abraham let him and his group have it, and he moved on up and took the area closer to where Jerusalem is around the Hebron area. So, but the dig there was very impressive. It was it showed the different settlements, the Roman settlements that had come in there after the children of Israel had settled. It was originally an outpost for Solomon's kingdom, the southernmost outpost.
Oh, not again.
Of Solomon's kingdom, and but they had found a lot of artifacts from the Jewish group.
Lost you for a minute.
Okay, well, I can hear you again, but anyway, it was we stayed there for a couple of days, but then we moved on in, and we visited. The second day, I went to Masada, and Masada was an absolute awesome visit, and it is the encampment that's high on this big mesa, or on the top of this mountain, this flat top of this mountain that King Herod built as a fortress and also as an escape place. He had several palaces on it, and it is an unbelievable architectural phenomenon. It's the way that they laid it out and the way they built it. And that's what the Jews sequestered themselves at the last volley. They were in revolt against the Roman legions, and they had over 900 Jews went down there, men and women and their children, and they had supplies, and they were up there for I don't know exactly how long, but then finally the Romans built a ramp on the east side of it and finally broke in, and before they broke in, the Jews all took their lives, and they drew lots, and they found all the tiles where the I think it was 12 or 13 of these men drew lots on who would be the ones that would actually execute the other ones rather than to go into slavery. And it's quite a story. Every Israeli soldier that's inducted into the army is inducted at Masada. And so there's the attitude of the fighting spirit, you never say die, we won't go into slavery, is prevalent in the Israeli army from there. So it was an amazing, amazing thing to see. After that, Helena, we traveled a little farther northward, and I got to see the ruins of the Qumrans and the Essenes and the Qumran community.
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah. And I got to see the caves, the caves where the Bedouin boy discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And, of course, you know, Helena, you and I both have had such a keen interest in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's been it was an amazing thing to see. The dig around Qumran was not that impressive, but apparently the Essene scribes had really gotten fed up with the corruption of the with the religious leaders in Israel, and it was more than just them wanting to hide from the Romans. It was they wanted to maintain the purity of their worship, and they built this community there, and they were there, and they're the ones that in fact hid the Dead Sea Scrolls or the scrolls up in the caves. And actually the caves that are in Qumran is the ideal temperature for things to be preserved. And actually whenever they built the museum to store the Dead Sea Scrolls, they duplicated the atmosphere that was in the caves for the manuscripts to continue to stay preserved. But by the way, right at the entrance where you go into Sodom and Gomorrah, Masada is where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And we didn't get an opportunity to dig for the brimstone, but I have some brimstone that has come from that area. But it's pretty obvious that that's where the brimstone blew up from the earth and then fell back down to the blew up into the heavens and then fell back down to the earth and set everything on fire, because they found the sulfur balls and the ashes where Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. So,
oh, that's amazing.
It really is. And so I enjoyed that. After that, we traveled up to Jerusalem and moved into our hotel where we've been staying here for the past couple of days. And my, oh my, what an interesting place this is. I was talking with Danny Stockler today about Jerusalem, and I was on a radio broadcast with Jamie Louie. He's got a radio show that airs out of Oregon, and the guy that was talking to me on the radio interview today asked me what I thought about the whole scenario of Jerusalem, and it reminded me of the verse of scripture in Matthew 23. Where it says, where it says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Where is that, Helena? You got your computer popped up there. "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stones the prophets." And,
Where is that in the Bible? I'm not sure,
yeah.
Actually.
Yeah, well, I'm trying to find it, but he says how I would have gathered you as chicks under a wing, but you wouldn't have it so, and therefore, you know, your habitation has become desolate. And, you know, this place is really, really pitiful in many regards. And here it is. It's in 23:37. "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this has really been my perspective of Jerusalem. And the comment that I made on the radio earlier today, I wanted to share with you too, that Jerusalem just is a harlot. And because there's been so many kingdoms of the world has come through and has conquered this place. So, you know, they've all had her. And I was looking today from the eastern side of Jerusalem, and you can see all the levels of the civilizations that has built on top of it once it's been destroyed. And of course, on the Temple Mount now is the Dome of the Rock and the other things relative to the Islamic control. And they took control of the Temple Mount in, 683 after the Byzantines had it. And the Byzantines, well, going back, predating it, the first individuals that had control of Jerusalem, building-wise and archaeologically, was the Canaanite Empire. And then David conquered it. And then Joshua conquered it. And then David established the kingdom here. And but then Solomon built the temple there. The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar around 583 B.C. And then the Persians took control of it. Then but it's just been destroyed, and then the Byzantine monks that took control of the area through the you know, the Roman Catholics, they actually used the Temple Mount for a garbage heap. That was their trash pile. They dumped all the trash on the Temple Mount. So
that's awful.
It really is.
The Palestinians have done to Joseph's tomb. Hmm. They turned it into a garbage heap.
That I didn't know, but may get an opportunity to see that sometime later on. Helena, have you been to Israel? Have you been to Jerusalem?
No, I've never been there, only in my dreams. I've certainly seen some, you know, the top of Israel, but I've never been there myself.
Hello. So after we got moved in here and got established, we started visiting some of the different sites that I wanted to tell you about. One of the first things that we did was when we went inside the inner city, obviously, was we went to the Western Wall, which is called the Wailing Wall. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles that's going on here now. I maybe should have mentioned that to begin with. And so this place is teeming and filled with Jews from all over the world. They're here from the Netherlands, from Brazil, from Russia, from you name it. And they're from all over the place. And they've come here to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is, incidentally, the memorial for the children of Israel having a home. And since the since Israel was reestablished as a nation in 1948, they have a home now. And it's amazing to see the difference of where the Jews occupy versus where the other people in Israel occupy this. Jerusalem is divided up into different living areas, different quarters. The Jews have a quarter, the Armenians have a quarter, the Arabs have a section, and different groups of people that have ruled over Jerusalem and, you know, then have segregated for themselves places where they concentrate and where they live, and not just people that conquer. There's other people groups and nationalities that have areas where they live, and you can literally and actually feel the spiritual climate change when you move from one street to another street. And yesterday we visited the Garden Tomb, and Jamie Louie, who has been our tour guide over here, Jamie has visited Israel and conducted quite a few tours over here. Had done some research and was very familiar and acquainted with an archaeologist named Ron Wyatt. And Ron believed that the actual crucifixion of Jesus took place in the place of the skull. And
yes,
and you
I'm
can
familiar with it.
And you can see the picture of the skull on the side of the mountain still. And but you know, this whole ordeal of where he was crucified and then where he was buried in the Garden Tomb, there was a man that owned the property and was digging for a cistern in the mid-1800s is the one that discovered the tomb. And whenever he broke into the tomb, he realized what it was, and upon further research, discovered and believed that this was the tomb in which Jesus was buried. And this is quite a remarkable space when you really walk into it and realize that this possibly and plausibly, maybe even actually, was the place where they laid our Messiah's body. And it's really an awesome, awesome place. It's the only place. It's really the only place here that I felt any semblance of spirituality. It's the rest of it has been more like artifacts and historical. But the Garden Tomb was pretty impressive, and well, there was a lot of people there visiting it and touring it, with this being the Feast of Tabernacles, and so. It was quite impressive. After we left the Garden Tomb, we walked across the street, walked past the bus station, and crossed the street and walked into the Arab Quarter, and you could feel the spiritual atmosphere change. It was an amazing thing just to be able to, I guess it's called discerning of spirits, right? I mean, we do have that gift, and but in relative to the discerning of spirits, to see the whole thing change, and it's not just... But the spiritual realm is manifested in the physical realm. But the Arab quarter over here is just filthy, dirty. And but the Jewish quarter is very clean, as much as clean can be. But it's very clean. The Arab quarter is just filthy, and you can feel the different attitudes of people and the entire spiritual climate change. And literally, and so when we walked out of the Arab district and back over into the Jewish quarter, you could literally, actually, I promise, really feel the difference in the spiritual atmosphere. I've experienced
it. I was aware of that even without ever visiting Israel. I was aware of it. It just, you know, some things that the Lord has shown me as I try to understand the, you know, prophetic surrounding the Palestinians and the, you know, Israelis in the conflict that they've, you know, been at for thousands of years.
Well, I had discerned those differences in doing strategic level spiritual warfare in different places in the United States and obviously in India, where you can, if you go across a river, maybe, or a political boundary, you can see the difference in it. But it was really, really pronounced here, especially when you move from the Jewish to the Arab quarter. You could really tell that. After we finished viewing the Garden Tomb, we went into Zechariah's cave. And this is the caves that are where the stones were quarried out when Solomon built the temple. And it's a mammoth, it's huge. And many of the archaeologists believe that when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians took control of the temple area, that the Holy of Holies was lowered down into these caves by sand levers, and the bronze pillars that was in front of the temple, their names was Jabez and or whatever their, I can't, Boaz and whatever the other one's name was, but that the Ark of the Covenant was lowered down into these caves and then was moved into through the caves into Jeremiah's grotto. And actually the archaeologist Ron Wyatt is the one that actually has said, and he's dead now, but he said that they actually discovered the Ark of the Covenant and went down to retrieve it with several, six or seven of the Israeli military that were actually Levites in their background. But when
there's
they went,
there's a fascinating video of that at YouTube. I saw the video of Ron White talking about that.
Yeah, and I've seen it too. But when we in the Book of Maccabees, I've never read this. Jamie told us that there's an inscription there talking about, or there's a verse there talking about an inscription that's on the side of the wall of a cherubim that was actually carved into the wall, that gave the direction where the ark went out, and I saw the cherubim carved into the wall. But they have since have blocked off that cave so that people can't get in there. And but while we were there, Jamie saw a young lady that he knew and a man that he had met over here, and come to find out, this man is the director of the East Jerusalem archaeological sites and has quite a bit of clout. He invited us to go on a tour of a simulation, a computer simulation of the temple, of Solomon's temple and of Herod's temple. And it was very, very, very impressive. And this is right outside the temple wall on the western side of the temple, at the western gate. And so we did the computer simulation and how all the baths were set up and the ceremonial baths and the entrance into the temple, and they showed us how they had actually moved the stones that they had quarried, which was really interesting that they had the technology to move these huge stones. One of these stones, the second to the largest stone, weighs over 200 tons, and they could actually move these and set them in place. And the
wow,
the workmanship was just absolutely, absolutely brilliant. And they had the place that's called Robinson's Arch, which was named from the man that discovered this. But there was a big bridge and archway that went over and into the temple for people to get to it. But apparently when the Romans destroyed it, they knocked out the keystone in the archway, and the entire archway fell and knocked a big hole in the earth. So they fashioned and replicated all this as far as how the temple was originally arranged. And it was just absolutely beautiful. But I had no idea that this temple, that the Temple Mount and the area where the temple was so massive. they told us that the area where the temple was, and then, you know, the Holy of Holies, and then the outer court, was the size of 17 NFL football fields. So
wow.
It's huge. It really is. And of course, sitting there now is the Dome of the Rock and the Dome of the Spirits, which, you know, collectively we know that the or conclusively we know that the actual building site where the Holy of Holies was is not where the Dome of the Rock is, but where the Dome of the Spirits is. There's two building sites on top of the Temple Mount with flat rock surfaces.
Yes, familiar with that.
And they actually built the Dome of the Rock on the wrong spot, as far as if they tried to build it on the Holy of Holies. But it's a massive, massive complex. And, of course, this being the Feast of Tabernacles, security here is very, very high. And it's interesting to walk around and see people with guns strapped on and military. And it's, but I don't know that we're going to be able to get onto the Temple Mount, just because of the security being so high. But it is, obviously it's occupied now by the Dome of the Rock and is under the Muslim Islamic control now. And,
yeah, it's such an odd situation, you know, how that's set up. It just really is odd.
Say that again, please.
It's very odd that the Muslims were allowed to keep the Temple Mount once the Israelis won Jerusalem.
Well,
you know,
yeah,
it's really strange to me.
It is. Apparently, the UN is the one that leveraged and forced Israel to give it back to the Muslims, and after they had taken control of it.
Insane, you know. The UN is doing this absolutely insane.
Yeah. A little more on different things that we visited, but tonight when we did a radio program earlier this evening, one of Jamie's friends was in the Six-Day War and was in the tank division whenever the 1,666 tanks from Egypt was destroyed, whereas the Israelis only lost 100 tanks. But
that's amazing.
I've heard accounts of that before, how God intervened here for the Jews in that point in that war. But they completely annihilated the Egyptians, the Jordanians, and everybody that got involved in this. And it's
going to happen again. It's going to happen again. Amen.
and you know, by the belief of many, it's not too far off, and hopefully it'll be after the 10th whenever I fly home. I'd like to be able to view that from afar, you know what I'm saying? And
I wouldn't want to be there when it starts, no way.
No, well, it's going to happen without me being here or with me being here. I'd rather it happen without me being here. Today we begin our day by going to the Wailing Wall and praying there. And I took my toilet and covered my head and went down and prayed at the Wailing Wall with all the dobbin, which is what the bobbing, you know, back and forth, and the rhythmic prayer things that you see.
It's
called dobbing, I've understood.
I put my prayer shawl on tonight just in honor of the fact that you're in Israel today.
Oh, you're awesome. God bless you. But, you know, and I don't want to be, I want to be totally respectful. I mean, because, and I don't want to say anything discrediting, but when I walked up to the Wailing Wall today and put my hands on the Wailing Wall and then leaned my head against the wall, and I began to pray in the spirit, began to speak in tongues, and as much as I know about revelation and as how the Lord works within me, he spoke to me and he said, there's nothing over there.
I missed what you said.
And he said, and so as much as I know how the Lord speaks to me, and I began to pray and speak in tongues at the Wailing Wall, the Lord said to me, there's nothing over there. And, you know, the point of the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, is the closest that the Jews are legally allowed to get to where the Holy of Holies was. And again, I made mention of this today with the team that we're traveling with. You know, when Yeshua started his ministry, he cleansed the temple area by turning over the tables and chasing out the money changers and running the animals off. He did it twice. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. And Yeshua was really revolting against an empty religious system, because the Holy of Holies was taken out of the temple at the time when the Judeans went into Babylonian captivity. There was no Ark of the Covenant there. There was nothing that was really going on, and they had built for themselves all these traditions and all these things that was going on with them, and there was no presence of God there. And you know, if I can really just be so honest and so direct, with the Wailing Wall, I did not perceive the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. And actually, you know, the Holy of Holies now lives in us. And
That's true.
My belief is that on the day of Pentecost, that
it will be the habitation of the Shekinah glory of God during the millennium.
Yeah, and my belief has been for years that when the original outpouring of the Holy Spirit came, it was not in the upper room, it was in the temple area. And contrary to most tradition, it's not a heaven or hell issue, but nonetheless, I've theorized that the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night is what came out of the Holy of Holies when the veil of the temple was rent, and it went and rested over the top of the 12 apostles and then distributed as cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon them, and thus settled the issue of where the Holy of Holies is now. And actually, the Feast of Pentecost is the celebration of the giving of the law. And the law then that was written in tables of stone on the day of Pentecost, changing of the, when the Holy Spirit then moved inside of people, then the law became written in the tables of men's hearts, not in the tables of stone, but in their hearts. And so that's where the Holy of Holies is now. It's interesting to see the traditions and the rituals and they bring their four different plants and their fruit, and they bow to the northeast, south, and west, and giving thanks, because it was originally a harvest feast, and so they're giving thanks for the harvest. But it's quite ritualistic. I've been really amazed at the clothing and the garb and I can't remember the little curls that hang down, you know, from the sides of the temples of the people. The Jews, the way they...
The side locks?
Say it again.
Side locks?
That's it. That's it. But anyhow, just a lot of tradition that's involved here. It's their religious tradition, and I certainly honor that. At least we are worshiping the same entity, the same God of Yahweh.
There's actually a great deal of spiritual significance in all of those rituals that I talk about in my book, The Language of God and Humanity.
Why don't you tell us a little bit about those?
Oh, the ritual significance, the prophetic significance?
Yes, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. What about, like, tabernacles or the temple rituals, or what part?
Well, the tabernacles, first of all, and then any of the other clothing and thing rituals that you know of. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, the tabernacle itself, the ritual surrounding the sacrifice pertains to the Messiah coming and his purpose as the Lamb of God to wash away the sins of the world. And they had the lamb. A male lamb and a bull sacrificed every day in the morning and evening, they would sacrifice both a ram and the bull. And they sacrificed differently. The lamb would be sacrificed on the altar. There was the altar inside that the tabernacle was the courtyard of the tabernacle.
Elaine, I'm having a very hard time hearing you. You're cutting out on me. Can you still hear me?
Well, I heard a lot of background noise just now. It was interfering with our phone call. Well, but I can hear you okay.
Okay. Well, I can hear you. Well, I'm having a hard time finding this again, but now you're dealing with my technologically challenged guy here.
Oh, well. Just quickly just explaining that the bull was sacrificed outside of the camp, and the ram was sacrificed inside the camp on the altar in the tabernacle proper, whereas the bull was sacrificed outside the camp. And they signified, the two different types of sacrifices. The lamb sacrificed on the altar represented a thank offering to God. And the bull sacrificed outside of the camp represented the sacrifice for sin. It was a sin offering. And when Yeshua died on the cross, he was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And so he represented the bull that was sacrificed for the sins of the world outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem. It's just amazing, how that happened. And a fulfillment of prophecy, obviously, because all of the rituals in the temple were actually prophetic of Yeshua's coming and his purpose and his first advent.
Well, that's
what to say.
Well, it's an exciting time to see all these things and to be involved in this over here. We're going to head out tomorrow and go up to Galilee, and see the city of Galilee, and then and the Jezreel Valley. Well, before coming over here, I began doing some background research, and I had never studied the geology of the Bible lands and the different layouts of the mountains and valleys and things. I knew basically the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, but I didn't know, about how all this worked, but the Jezreel Valley and all these things. So I'm going to get an opportunity to see those tomorrow and go see the plains of Megiddo and on one side of the Jezreel Valley and Galilee and Nazareth. But I'm also interested in seeing Ashdod and Ascalon and maybe we can drive through Gaza and see what all is going on there.
That's where I think Joseph's tomb is located. And I wrote an article about that. When the Palestinians occupied the territory, that was given to them, they occupied the entire area called Sechem. I can't remember the exact pronunciation, but it's where Abraham dwelled, when he lived in Canaan. And Joseph's tomb is there. He was buried there. And there was an actual structure above it, which the Palestinians promptly destroyed every last stone. They just completely demolished it. And then they started heaping garbage around there, and they're always smoldering, piles of garbage around Joseph's tomb. It's just hideous what they did, just shocking, totally shocking.
Yeah, well.
So respectful,
Yeah, for sure. but it's exciting being over here and looking at all these things. And, you know, just, again, was reading tonight in the Bible and had a whole different perspective of the Mount of Olives. And so when it said that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and then went over to the temple and then went to Bethany and how far it is and how much he had to walk and, you know, it adds a whole different dimension to what's going on here. You know, the political tensions over here are continuing to escalate. And of course, we all have individual interpretations or individual ideas about end time prophecies and things of this nature. But it surely is a bubbling cauldron over here, just teeming with emotion and hostilities too.
You know, it's funny how the United States, Israel are really tied, you know, prophetically, and there is a great deal of similarities right now in the political climate of both countries because, from what I've seen, Israel is fairly divided in half over the issue of the giving the Palestinians more land and, you know, dividing the country to give the Palestinians this, you know, continuous state that Obama's talking about, which would literally cut Israel in half. It's insane, you know, crazy. But, you know, this, the whole division of, you know, mindset, the ideologies there that are so different, you know, some of the Jewish people want to make peace with the Palestinians. The other half are, you know, militantly against it. And they're saying, you know, this is our land and you're not supposed to be giving it away to anybody. And in America, you have the same problem, too, you know, with the ideology dividing the country in half. We've got the, you know, the liberals and the conservatives, and the conservatives are mostly pro-Israel and, you know, supportive of Israel, and the liberals are not. And Obama just basically threw Israel to the wolves at the UN meetings that they just had. You know, he's totally set against Israel now with the forcing them to divide the country. And it's going to cause great hardship for America because God's going to visit us with judgment for that, you know, the country. And it's really actually frightening prospect what's going to happen here with the division, you know.
Well, it's coming. And, you know, you can certainly feel the sentiments of the Israelites, the Israelis over here, relative to the way that Obama is treating them and the way he apparently is siding with his Muslim pals and the way that he gave them all the honor when he came over and visited them and basically snubbed Israel. And in any way,
to do so, it's very sad.
Well, it is, but, you know, in many regards, we realize that this is just end-time end-time prophecies being fulfilled right before our eyes.
Yes.
So, but this is, again, this is what a privilege it is to be here and see all these things and to experience them. So,
I'd love to be there someday, hopefully during the millennium. And maybe before, who knows, you know?
Well, if you're gonna visit here before the millennium, you better hurry up.
I know.
And it's not going to be long before we're going to see all those things come to pass.
I know.
I'm a little subject change here. Tonight, Danny Stockman and Jamie Louie went down to visit with a man who I met just briefly at the airport the other day along with one of his other friends who has done a new translation of the Aramaic Peshitta text, which is really, really thrilling for me to read. And but the reason I'm thinking about this is because there's just so many people that come over here during these feast times, and, you know, the three major feasts that was required in Old Testament law for them to attend was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And but there's just so many people here and so many things going on. Hey, there is something I wanted to say here, too. One of the things that's impressed me the most about being here is the behavior of the Jewish people. And they bring all their kids are here, and the children are so well behaved. You don't see the temper tantrums and the tirades, and you know, the parents are consistently teaching the children and working with the kids. And, you know, with the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that are here, I don't believe I have seen anything indecorous about people's actions since I've been here. I haven't seen anyone that has, excuse me, that has been intoxicated publicly. Excuse me. They've just been so well behaved, and I'm continually reminded of the way that the Jews have always dealt with their children, and it's just been a great example of this. And when they're where their values are so high, and so it's been a blessing to see this. So that's a good tradition that they carry on, right?
Oh yeah, they're you know, wonderful example for the rest of the world. You know, instead of, you know, the teachings of the Torah that many of them follow, even if they're not strictly religious, they, you know, honor the you know, Torah and the teachings of Moses. And it really reflects on their behavior, you know, and their children's behavior. Their children are raised, you know, with a stern hand, a loving but stern hand, and they grow up to be respectable citizens, you know, contributing to their country instead of, you know, being troublemakers.
Something else I saw too, this just messes up my theology, but you know, I can see in the face of so many of the Jews over here, it's a regenerated spirit. And the reason I say it messes with my theology, because, you know, I'm the old Christian guy that's always talking about how the Holy Spirit regenerates our spirit.
Yes.
And that we receive the Holy Spirit by believing in Yeshua. And yet, here are people that don't, but they're regenerated. And I can see the life of God in them. I saw this years ago, the first time I went to a Feast of Purim in Washington, D.C., and I was with all these Jews, and they have the light of God in them. And, I mean, I shouldn't be surprised relative to the number of Jews that have won the Nobel Peace Prize for all of their accomplishments in society. I think collectively they've won like 75% of them through the years.
Well, God said it would be a blessing to the world, and they have been, you know. Mm-hmm. In many ways, in every area of, you know, endeavor, they've been major blessings to the world.
Yeah, well, I tell you one thing. They've got their army on guard over here, and they're ready to rock and roll. I saw a T-shirt today. I saw a T-shirt today that said, "America, don't worry. Israel is standing by you." And I loved it. Because, you know, we usually think about America being the big brother to helping them, and they have at some degree, but you know, those things are all liable to change.
You know, the United States keeps telling them not to, you know, act. If Israel were allowed to act on its own behalf, they'd win, you know. But the United States is actually telling them not to, you know, attack Iran and whatnot, you know, and to do the things they need to do to defend themselves. And, you know, they're meddling with their business. And in essence, I'm really worried about our troops over there, you know, because if a war does break out, they're sitting ducks. Unless, you know, America's got a backup plan. And I hopefully Israel will do some major, you know, defensive maneuvers to protect the troops over there, because we've got so many of our troops, you know, in the Middle East, and they're really, as far as I'm concerned, very vulnerable and not a good place for them to be at all. They should be back here.
Yeah, well, I don't think there's much any doubt about about war breaking out over here. It's just a matter of when.
And,
you know, because of the prophecies involved with it. I can very easily see scenario developing of Israel doing a preemptive strike against Iran and all the nations. And all the nations of the world, including the United States, turning against them.
And they already have. And, you know, it's just going to get worse. But they already have turned against Israel.
Well, we need to remember that the physical realm manifests what's going on in the spiritual realm. And all of the principalities and powers, all the powers of darkness are marshaled against the forces of Yahweh and of His beloved, which is, you know, the Jews and the Christians. So,
amen.
You know, there's another thing, another dynamic over here that's really been exciting for me to see. You know, since 1948, the entire complexion, the complexion of the relationships of Jews and Christians has been changing. And before 1948, before Israel was a nation, restored as a nation, there was another dynamic that was going on in the world, and that was that the only voice that the church had before 1948 was the World Council of Churches. And that was basically represented by denominational groups, heads, you know, Lutherans, Methodists, you know, Roman Catholics, and, you know, they all collectively came together. But since 1948, Yahweh, our Father God, has caused a rise in the Christian community to embrace Israel and to show their love for the Jews. The International Christian Embassy of Jerusalem today had a march in the streets over here where over 7,000 Christians marched in the streets today showing their support of Israel. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah, I actually remember seeing photographs of that. It was wonderful. And you know, I was just going to say, you know, about the regenerated spirits and the Jewish people that you've seen.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to suggest that it could be because they are secretly worshippers of the Messiah. I know there are Messianic Jews in Israel, quite a few now, and especially in Jerusalem, and they. They're growing, you know, every day, but there's also probably many who won't ever admit it because they'd be totally ostracized from their families, you know, and they don't want that to happen, so they're quiet about it. And it's true in many countries, you know, there's closet Christians everywhere, in, you know, China and India, where they're persecuted dramatically if they do, you know, mention their faith, so they have to keep it a secret. And so it's possible that many of them are actually Messianic.
Yeah. Well, there are other issues that I'm aware of, too, or that I see manifested more than just the regenerated spirit. But one thing that has been the hallmark of the Jews around the world has been their pride. And I guess, you know, you'd have it if you think you're God's chosen people. I guess you'd think you are better than everybody else. But that's not the way that Yahweh would have it. I've been over here listening to so many people talk about the Torah and the law and that kind of aspect of the Jewish faith. But, you know, I was thinking tonight, you know, the Torah is fulfilled in one word, and that is in the word love. And I'm just so thankful for the amount of love that's being manifested and is being seen here. But there's a tremendous amount of love in the Jewish people. It's a tremendous amount of acceptance. And so it's exciting to see these things roll out in the end times. It really, really is. Really, really
is. It is exciting. You know, one day, many of those Jews that you see now are going to be Messianics. They will finally accept their Messiah, you know, praise God for that. It's going to be a wonderful moment in history. Just wonderful.
Well, it's I know what Israel and Jerusalem needs is the same thing that America needs, the same thing that the whole world needs, and that is we need the return of Jesus Christ, our King.
Amen.
And you know, but it's going to take a king to come over and straighten this place out. I was standing on the eastern wall today, and or on the eastern side of the Temple Mount, and looking at the graves that have been put there, and I saw the where they've walled up the eastern gate where Yeshua prophetically will walk through and cleanse the temple area, and but it's all here. Oh! I went to the Garden of Gethsemane today.
Oh wow!
Yeah,
that
and
great.
They.
Did you see the upper room? You know the upper room is supposed to be over there. Near there.
No, I didn't. I'll have to look into that and see if we can find that tomorrow.
Yeah, the upper room is near there, near the garden.
So, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, they have these olive trees. Now, you know, I have a degree in forestry, so I really should know this, but they said that they've got olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane that was here at the time of Christ.
That, yeah, they live a long time. It's amazing.
Well, yeah, I didn't know that, but anyway, they're huge as far as in circumference. But the Garden of Gethsemane was pretty cool. I actually found some olives laying on the ground. So,
wow.
So don't tell the Department of Antiquities, but I'm going to stick them in my pocket and bring them back home and see if I can't grow an olive tree in my backyard. I also got one off.
Grow them in your house if you're not outside. I don't think that the cold climate, you know, would they tolerate cold climate.
Yeah.
They like warm climates.
Just like me.
Yeah, me too. I need to live somewhere else.
Yeah,
it's too cold here. It's already winter, you know, and it's still green outside, but it's getting so cold.
Well, the rainy season is supposed to start up here in a couple of weeks, but it's rained yesterday and it's rained today. Actually, it's raining outside here now, so they're getting ready to head into that season of the year, too.
Right.
So, well, this has been a blessing, and I hope that this has sort of enriched those of you guys that's been listening to our webcast tonight, and sure am thankful for the opportunity of coming over here to experience all these great things that I've heard so much about for all the years, and looking forward to seeing some more of them as we get outside the countryside. And I have to go see the upper room, too. And since I've told the truth that I didn't believe that that's where the original outpouring took place. But nonetheless, it's a good point of healthy discussion.
Yeah. And it's just been wonderful being able to share and listen to you know, the interesting aspects of your trip there. Thank you so much, Dale, for inviting me to be a part of things tonight.
Well, Helena, you're becoming a hallmark in this, and you're terrific. Sure appreciate your insight. I've got your book with me, Language of God.
Wow.
Universe brought it with me. I'm still reading it as I go along. I had a great time reading it on the airplane coming over, and a friend of mine that's with me on this tour, Danny Stockham, or Danny co-authored the book with Bob Wadsworth on, what's the name of the book? The Voice Crying in the Heavens. And so Danny's very knowledgeable of this. And so I started talking to him about Christological interpretations of people's birth dates. And man, he really got excited about it. So anyway, we're having a great time. It's a great fellowship, and God's been good to all of us. Those of you that are that have joined us tonight on the webcast, and those of you that will be listening on the archives, thank you for all your love and the support of what you're doing for us. I'm really blessed that actually it was Brother Danny Stockham is the one that's responsible for me being able to come over here. I know I've talked about coming here countless times, but I don't think I would have ever done it until Danny actually bought my plane ticket. And said, "Come on, Dale, let's go." So we just packed everything and came over here. And boy, what a blessing it's been. So, you know, I want you to particularly pray for the peace of Jerusalem, especially till I get home.
Amen. And, we will. Yeah. I have been praying for you.
Well, it's a bigger deal than just that, but it's been a blessing to be here and to experience all these things. So I'll be returning home on the 11th. Of October, and I'll be home for 18 hours, and then I'll leave for Albuquerque, New Mexico. I'm sure I've got some guys tuned in out there, so God bless all of you. I'm coming to Albuquerque, God willing, as soon as I get home and be able to share a lot more of the insights and details of things that the Lord has shown me since I've been over here. So I'm ready to sign off on this end. Helene, anything else you'd like to share or say tonight?
No, outside of Yeshua bless you and keep you, no. Thank you so much, Dale. It's been a blessing.
It really has been. Okay, again, God bless you, Martin, Herb, and thanks for your help in doing all these things. And I'd like to send a hearty hello and blessing back to my staff that's in Bedford and to all of our liberating partners that so beautifully and wonderfully cover me in prayer and help me to do these things and allow me to represent them in so many different ways and things that I do. So I'm going to sign out from this then. So God bless you. Good night from Israel, from Jerusalem. And thanks again, Helena, for joining us. And God willing, I'll be dialing in and talking with you next Tuesday night, same time, same channel on station WORD.
Amen.
Love you all. God bless you. Good night. Bye-bye.
God bless you as well. Bye-bye.